So we're continuing our sermon series this morning in the New Testament book of Acts that we've been going through for a while now, called the Unstoppable Gospel. So if you've been around in previous weeks, you may remember that Paul is a prisoner of the Romans. He's appealed to Caesar to sort of go and stand trial before him in Rome. And this morning we finally get into the details of Paul's journey to Rome. So if you're interested in Paul's route, you can see it there on the screen. This is a long passage. There's lots of place names in it. Most of the place names are not particularly important. The two that are important for us this morning, so one is Caesarea, which is where Paul starts off there. You remember Paul's been in Caesarea for the last few chapters of Acts. And the other important place is over here at the island of Malta, which is where at the end of our story, we will see that Paul is shipwrecked after sort of wandering between Crete and Malta in the Mediterranean Sea in a storm for a couple of weeks. So that's a brief heads up about where we are going. And I'm now going to ask Queenie if she could come up and read the Bible for us. Thanks, Queenie.
The reading is taken from Acts chapter 27, verses 1 to 44. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lasi. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbour in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head down the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Corda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now, I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of all of them. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump aboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely.
Thank you very much, Queenie. Well, one of the first questions that we probably have about this passage is, why is it so long? I mean, Luke does spend about a chapter and a half, and it's a long chapter and a half at that, going into great detail about Paul's journey to Rome, including a very detailed description of the exact route, all the different places that the boat stopped, the weather, and many, many hardships that Paul faced en route. So why is this so long? As I was reading it during the week, I was definitely thinking to myself, Lord, couldn't we just have had a few more verses in the New Testament about parenting? Or about marriage, maybe, instead. And a few less about detailed descriptions of the weather in the ancient Mediterranean. So why is this passage so long and so detailed? Well, I think one reason is actually because Luke was there. Luke was actually there on the boat for this journey. He uses the word "we," as you probably noticed throughout the passage. The journey must have been a great ordeal for Luke, as it was for Paul. It must have had a great impact on him. I guess just as many horrendous journeys that we have an impact on each of us. And so he records it for us in great colour. But I really think the main reason that this is recorded for us is that it is a worked example of God's providence. It's a worked example of God's providence. We see in great detail here that being a Christian and living for Jesus may be hard, but yet we can keep trusting in God because he is in control of everything. Now, of course, we could argue that actually that truth is taught for us in lots of different passages in the Bible, not least of all elsewhere in Acts. But I do think that this passage is somewhat unique in the way that it underlines actually the many challenges and hardships that Paul experienced, but yet also God's sovereignty in terms of working everything out in accordance with his plan and his will, and especially to take the gospel to Rome. And so I really do pray that this is encouraging for each of us this morning. This is a lesson that many of us will know already. But yet, if you're anything like me, it is a lesson that we need reminded of repeatedly. It sums up many of the themes of Acts. This is a passage filled with life and colour. It reads like something from an adventure book where we can really feel the drama and the excitement of the events as they unfold for Paul. I think all of this helps us learn the lesson that even in hard times, we need to keep on trusting in God. And we can do this with confidence because God is sovereign over all. So that's a little bit of insight into where we're going. And with these things in mind, let's jump in. And the very first thing we see here is a terrible storm. And we see this really especially from verse 1 to 20 as things seem to get progressively worse for poor old Paul. So things actually start off quite well in verse 2 when everybody boards the ship. In verse 3, Paul is even allowed to go ashore to spend some time with the Christians in Sidon. But from there, things seem to go from bad to worse in a downward spiral. So first of all, there is the bad weather. We can tell this from the language that Paul uses, or Luke uses rather, where he seems to feel as if everything was constantly against them. So then verse 7 and 8, for instance, he says that they made slow headway. They had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. The wind did not allow us to hold our course. We moved along the coast with difficulty, and there's lots of vocabulary like that. And then in verse 9, Paul says that much time has been lost, and that sailing is now dangerous because it was already after the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement that year probably fell in early to mid-October, which means that winter was approaching when the possibility of storms in the Mediterranean was much greater. Of course, Paul was a seasoned traveller, as we know throughout the book of Acts. And so in verse 10, he warns them that they ought to stay where they are. But the centurion instead, we read, listens to the bad advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. It's possible that they think there might be a more appropriate harbour for wintering in a little bit later on, or they don't want to pay the extortionate harbour fees, perhaps, at Fair Havens, and so they ignore Paul's advice. If you've ever had your good advice ignored and things turn out very badly, then the Apostle Paul knows exactly how you feel. And so it's not only bad weather, but they also take on board bad advice, and the result is no hope. So in verse 13, it looks like it's a good wind for sailing, but as soon as they leave, the wind swings around to become a very powerful hurricane from the northeast, exactly like we see with the typhoons that we have here in Hong Kong. And so the ship begins to be blown out to sea into the middle of the Mediterranean. Everyone panics. First of all, they bring the lifeboat on board to stop it crashing into the main ship. Then they pass cables under the ship to try and make sure that the sort of whole thing stays together during the storm. Then they begin to drift very badly, and so they probably let down some sort of sea anchor to try and slow their progress. And then after that, they begin to throw the cargo, and even the excess ship's tackle overboard. And then finally, in verse 20, we get what in many ways is a desperate conclusion. Luke writes that when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. And so I wonder if any of this resonates with you this morning. I think it's very hard for us to imagine really what this must have been like for the Apostle Paul. Most of us only travel by plane, and so the worst thing that ever happens to us is just a few hours of turbulence. Paul's boat probably looked a little bit like the one there on the screen. It was made of wood, and therefore would have been at the mercy of the elements. Last year we went on a staff retreat to Chung Chau, and about halfway from Central to Chung Chau, the engines of the boat stopped after the propeller or the engine got caught in some plastic. The announcement came over the tannoy that they would need to keep the engines off for a while they got the whole thing untangled, and so we just drifted. We bobbed up and down in the middle of the harbour just off Peng Chau with no engines for 10 minutes, although it actually seemed like it was a lot longer. And even in that short time, it was very easy to kind of start feeling a little bit anxious as we were sort of drifting with no engine. The boat was moving up and down, and everyone was beginning to feel unwell. And in my case, I was also asking myself the question, how exactly do you untangle a propeller when you're actually at sea? And so I think it's very hard for us to actually imagine how terrible this was for Paul. I mean, can you imagine drifting for almost 2 weeks? Drifting for like 10 minutes is actually reasonably bad. Never mind drifting for 2 weeks in the midst of a storm in the middle of the Mediterranean with no hope and no sign of being rescued. And so I wonder what Paul was actually thinking during this time. I know if it was me, I would have probably been thinking, Lord, why is this so difficult? I'm trying to do your will. I'm trying to go to Rome to preach the gospel. Why is this so hard? Surely, Lord, you could have made things just a little bit easier for me. I wonder if any of those thoughts have ever crossed your mind. Lord, I'm trying to follow you. Couldn't you have made this just a little bit easier? It's even the relatively small things. We've had at least one child unwell for at least one day a week for what seems like weeks now. And it's easy to think, Lord, couldn't we just have 1 week where everybody was actually well? For many of you, I know the issues may well be much larger. You are failing your exams. Your marriage maybe feels like a disaster. You've got sick relatives. Your work feels overwhelming. You're out of work, perhaps, at the moment. It's easy to think, Lord, I'm trying to follow you. Why do you seem to be making this so difficult for me? As one person once said to me, John, I've been a good girl. Why hasn't God given me a husband? Lord, I'm trying to follow you. Why are you making this so difficult for me? And I hope that even speaking some of these kind of questions out loud and thinking this morning about the storms of life is actually something that is helpful for us. It is good and appropriate for us to take those kinds of questions to the Lord. And so we see, first of all, a terrible storm, but then how does Paul respond? And this leads us on to what I've called an exemplary faith. So I wonder how you respond to the storms of life and the kinds of questions that we were asking a few moments ago. For some of us, I think we automatically sort of retreat inwards and we become brooding or grumpy. I think that's probably me. Others of us will try and reach down deeper, maybe into our own reserves and resources of strength and grit to sort of see what we can summon up. Still others of us may lash out at other people, or we may get stressed or angry. But one of the amazing things about this passage is really the response of the Apostle Paul, in that he manages to remain calm even when it seems like everyone else around him was losing it. Everyone else around him was obviously panicking, but yet Paul remains calm and he trusts in God. And he actually even seems to provide leadership for everyone else, even although he's technically a prisoner. And so let's spend a few minutes looking at Paul's faith. So what does Paul's faith look like, and what are some of the things that we can learn from it? Well, I think that there's at least three things that we can emulate here, and the first of them is Paul's trust. And we see this in verse 21 to 26. These are clearly the key scripture verses in this chapter. They're right at the heart of it, structurally, interestingly. And the main thing I think we see here is Paul's trust in the promises of God. So let's look at what Paul says to these sailors who are on the boat with him. So in verse 21, he stands up and he says, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss." Now, I think Paul is not saying that, guys, I told you so. Rather, I think he's trying to establish his credibility with them so that they listen to him now. He's saying, I mentioned this previously, this has come true, so pay special attention to what I'm saying now. Then in verse 22 and 25, he tells them to take courage. So verse 22, "But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost." Verse 25, "So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." And then the main reason why they are to have courage is because of the promises of God. And so in verse 23, Paul says that an angel appeared to him the previous night And the angel spoke to him, verse 24, and said these words, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." So notice that there's two promises that the angel here gives Paul. First of all, he says, do not be afraid. You must stand trial before Caesar. That's promise number one. And then promise number two, God has graciously given you the lives of all who are traveling with you. And the key promise here, therefore, is that Paul must stand trial before Caesar. Remember, we've already seen the importance of Rome sort of symbolizing the ends of the earth in the book of Acts. You may remember a few weeks ago, we looked at Acts chapter 23, verse 11, where Jesus himself appears to Paul and says, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And now this angel is reminding Paul of Jesus' promise that he needs to go to Rome, that he must stand trial before Caesar. And so in the midst of this storm, God reminds Paul of his plans and purposes for him. God says to Paul, "The wind may be howling, the waves may be crashing over the boat, but I've promised that you will get to Rome, and nothing can get in the way of my plans." God says, "You will make it. You're not going to end your days at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, all tangled up in seaweed." And then the angel makes clear that everyone else with Paul would be saved as well. God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So the main reason that Paul can be calm and that he can even tell other people around him to take courage is because he's trusting in the promises of God. One of the things that we see throughout the Bible is that God makes promises to his people. Later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter calls them God's great and very precious promises. And because God cannot lie, we know that the promises of God can always be trusted. They are the foundation of the faith of any Christian. Our sins will be forgiven because of what Jesus has done on the cross. God is working all things together in our lives for good. How do we know that any of those things are true? Well, only because our God is trustworthy. He is a promise-keeping God. Now, we may not get specific promises tailored to our circumstances like Paul does here, but yet we are still sustained in the storm by our faith and by our trust in God's promises. So, promises like Isaiah 41, verse 10, where God says, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." See, God has promised to be with us and that he will strengthen us. Or maybe promises like John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28, where Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus assures his people that he knows them and that no one can snatch them out of his hand. They will ultimately be saved from hell and will be able to go home with him. Or what about Romans 8, verse 39, which says that neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's many, many more promises in the Bible too. None of those guarantees a trouble-free life. But they do promise that God will be with us, that he has plans and purposes for us, that he loves us. And if we're trusting in Jesus, then nothing can stop us from going home to be with him. And so if we're a Christian this morning, are we living as those who are truly trusting in the promises of God? Does your response to what you are going through at the moment show that you are trusting in the promises of God? Does your demeanor show that God is the foundation and the person in whom you are trusting? If you're being blown about by a storm this morning, what are the promises that are sustaining you right now? Are there things that you could maybe do to hope in God's promises more? One simple suggestion maybe to write out one of the promises that we mentioned a few moments ago, or maybe some other promise that's particularly precious to you, and place it in a prominent place so that it can help you rely more on the promises of God. And then I'd like to return for a few moments to the questions that we raised earlier on. Remember, Lord, I'm trying to follow you. Why are you making things so difficult for me? Well, I think one of the possible answers to that is so that we will depend on him. We don't know for sure, but maybe one reason why God allowed Paul to experience this storm was so that he would come to depend on the promises of God alone, that he would prove just how unbreakable and just how reliable God's promises really are. So when all other resources are gone, when we've nothing else to depend on, when a situation becomes so desperate that we're giving up all hope, it's at that point often that we are forced to depend on the promises of God. I'm sure that for many of us this morning, we know that when things are really down, when life is not going as we expect, when our hopes and dreams aren't being fulfilled, maybe, that we are really forced to depend on God alone, because there is quite literally no one else. God is weaning us off, maybe, the things of this present world by removing all of those things that we usually trust in so that we can depend on him alone. One person in church history who really knew this was the hymn writer John Newton. He experienced many difficulties in life, and he often wrote about his trials. Of course, he's most well known for writing the words to the hymn that we often sing, Amazing Grace. But he actually wrote lots of other really good hymns as well. And this is from one of the other hymns that he wrote. So he's sort of writing here from the perspective of God. And Newton writes, these inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break the schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find your all in me. So hopefully you can see what John Newton means there. He's basically saying that God brings trials or sufferings into our lives to wean us off the things of this present world so that we can depend on him alone and find our joy in him. And so if you're going through hard times this morning, is there a chance that God has brought you to an end of yourself so that you might depend wholly on him and that you might trust in him alone? And so we see Paul's trust in God's promises. Much more briefly, we also see here Paul's practicality. I wonder if you notice just how practical Paul is here on this boat. He urges everyone to eat food in verse 33 to 36. I think Paul knows that everyone has been seasick. Remember, they've been at sea for 2 weeks in the ancient world, or even a couple of hundred years ago. You'd quite often find that people on these long ocean journeys would be seasick for weeks on end. He probably knows that some of them haven't eaten in days, and he also knows that if they don't eat, that they may not have enough strength to reach the shore when the time comes for them to do that. And so he encourages them to take some food and eat. He's intensely practical. In verse 34, Paul says, "Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." I think the lesson for us, if we're Christians, is that we also need to be practical. Just because you're trusting in God does not mean that you don't need to be practical. When we're in a storm, we need to do whatever is necessary to survive. And there's nothing unspiritual or not fully trusting in God about doing that. Are we in a medical storm? We should get the best medical advice that we can. Are we in a financial storm? Well, we should make a budget, or we should cut back on our spending, or seek advice about managing our finances better, maybe. Are you in a relational storm? Well, you should find a pastor, or seek the advice of an older Christian, or maybe ask for a prayer as you seek God's help to do the right thing. At other times, maybe it's just simply getting enough sleep, or taking a vacation, or taking some extra rest, or eating properly. Those are all important things that we can do to help us weather whatever storm we are going through. If you're going through some kind of storm this morning, what practical things can you actually do to help your circumstances? Then number three, we also see here Paul's witness. So really briefly, interestingly, there's not much about Paul here explicitly sharing the gospel with those around him. We don't read very much about that, although I'm sure that Paul was probably doing it. But what we do see is that Paul was willing to share his faith with others, even in the midst of the storm. So in verse 23, there he refers to the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. It's just a really casual phrase, but yet I think Paul is letting everyone know there that he is a Christian and that he believes in God. And then you probably noticed there in verse 35 that Paul also says grace in front of 273 non-Christians. Paul doesn't need to, but before he eats, he takes some bread and he gives thanks to God. Then he breaks it and begins to eat, and so does everyone else following his example. I think all this reminds us that even in the difficulties that we go through, there may be opportunities to witness for Christ. Maybe all we feel we can do is just simply let someone else know that we are a Christian and we're depending on God. But even that is actually something that God can really use for his own glory. I know one person who was going through incredible suffering once for a prolonged period, and when someone used to ask him how he was, he would always say, "I am cared for and I am loved. I am cared for and I am loved." And that was his way of quietly giving witness to the fact that he was a Christian and he was depending on God. It wasn't about him and his own resources, but rather he was cared for and was loved by God. Anyway, there's a lot more we could actually say about Paul's faith in this chapter, but those are sort of three points that hopefully are really helpful for us. Are we trusting in God's promises? Are we being practical? And are we willing to be a witness in the midst of the storm? Well, we need to move on because there's one last important point in this passage that we need to look at, which I've called an amazing providence. And the word providence really just means the way that God works all things out in accordance with his will. And this brings us to the climax of the story. So verse 39, daylight comes. The sailors don't really recognize where they are, but they do see a sandy beach where they think they can run the ship aground. However, the ship gets stuck on a sandbar, presumably at the entrance of the bay, and begins to break up. Eventually, though, everyone's able to reach the beach either by swimming or by clinging onto pieces of driftwood. And then at the end of verse 44, we read, "In this way, everyone reached land safely." And so God's promise to Paul through the angel was fulfilled. No one was lost. Everyone was accounted for. Everyone reached dry land in safety, exactly as the angel had said. And so this is the really big lesson for us this morning, that God is in control of all things. Just a couple of areas where we see this here. So first of all, he's in control of nature. Previously in Acts, of course, Paul has faced all kinds of opposition from the Jews. He's been arrested, he's been tried, he's been beaten up. He's faced plots and persecutions, delays and problems, and all of these things seem to conspire to stop him from reaching Rome. But here in this chapter, we see that the natural world and the weather cannot stop Paul from reaching Rome either. God miraculously preserves Paul and the lives of his fellow sailors through the storm. And then in the Bible verses that we didn't end up reading, so chapter 28 and verses 3 to 6, we see that actually a snake can't stop Paul either. This snake wiggles out of some of the wood that Paul is trying to collect and attaches itself to Paul's arm. But yet Paul experiences no ill effects and is miraculously preserved. And so we see that God is sovereign over nature. We also see that God is in control over people as well. And there's a wonderful example here of this in the person of Julius, the centurion. So in verse 42, we read that the soldiers are basically planning on killing all the prisoners to stop them from escaping. But yet Julius, the centurion, intervenes and saves Paul and along with him, all of the other prisoners. Again, God is sovereign over all things. He's even sovereign over people. And nothing can stop God's will for Paul being accomplished. He will get to Rome. And then finally, and most triumphantly, I think we see that God is also in control to bring blessing. And we see this here in all sorts of ways. Chapter 28, verse 2, We read that the natives of Malta show unusual kindness when they build a fire and welcome and care for those people who are shipwrecked. We see the same thing later on in verse 7, where we read that Publius, who is one of the leading men of the island, invites them all up to his estate, and he shows them generous hospitality, we read, for 3 days. And then just look at how God blesses the island of Malta through Paul. While he's staying with Publius, Paul becomes aware that Publius' father is sick with a fever, and so he heals him. And then we read that the sick from all the rest of the island come, and they are all healed by Paul as well. And so can you see God's great blessings here, which are being poured out? What opportunities do you have for God to use you to bless others, even through a time of difficulty? One of the things I really love about this story is that Malta wasn't even Paul's final destination. Paul never planned, of course, to end up in Malta. It was just some place that he ended up when he was in a storm and he was blown off course. If it had been me, I think I'd have just wanted to rest and then get moving again as fast as I possibly could. But not Paul. Paul chose to minister there and make the most of the opportunity that he had to show love and mercy. You may be here this morning and Hong Kong is not your final destination. Maybe you're just passing through for a few months or a few years. What work does God have for you to bless others while you are here? Don't be so fixated on your final goal that you miss the opportunity to serve God while you are here in Hong Kong or here at this church. Even if we are somewhere in life at the moment, even if you're somewhere in life at the moment that you don't really want to actually be, you wish your life was someplace else, doing something else maybe, are you willing for God to use you there in that place for his glory? And so I really do hope that you can see here the amazing providence of God. I guess in the midst of this storm, no one was really able to discern what God's plan was. They just needed to keep on trusting in him. But by the end of this story, we can begin to see more of God's wonderful plans and purposes. Not only is the gospel still going towards Rome, but it's also reached Malta as well. God is working all things out in accordance with his will, and therefore we can trust in him. And so one pastor, Josh Moody in the US, says, "Our God is able to do all things, and he is good. The circumstances of our lives and the opportunities and sufferings of our times do not always appear to us to add up to something that is good. But our God is sovereign. He can work all things together for his glory and our good. Because God is sovereign, trust in him." And that really is the message of this passage for us this morning. So trust in him. Hold on to the promises of God's word. Whatever you are going through right now, the failed exams, the difficult marriage, the illness, the stress at work, that challenging child, the loneliness, you can trust in God with confidence. You can put your faith in him because he's working all things out in accordance with his will. Of course, we don't always know how he will do that, and it might involve our suffering like it did here for Paul. But yet we can know that God is working things out and he can be trusted with our lives. How can we know this good and sovereign God? Well, only through the Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember that we started off this morning by asking the question, why is this passage so long? Well, I think there's another reason why this passage is so long, which is that it reflects Jesus' own journey towards the cross. Remember that Luke also wrote Luke's gospel, and Luke's gospel ends with Jesus' long journey to Jerusalem to suffer and die for our sins. The book of Acts ends with Paul on a long journey to go to Rome to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. Luke's gospel ends with Jesus suffering to bring us salvation. The book of Acts ends with Paul's suffering to preach salvation to the ends of the earth. Both journeys involve trials. Both journeys involve suffering and difficulties. Interestingly, both journeys involve wood. But yet both journeys lead to blessing and the outworking of God's plan of salvation. And so this passage is meant to remind us of Jesus. Jesus suffered for us on the cross by dying for our sins so that we could have hope and light, even in the midst of the storm and the darkness, through knowing him. And it's Jesus that calls us this morning, saying, "Trust in me, hold on to the promises of my word, I will get you home. No matter how dark the night and how long the storm, will we do that this morning? Will we trust in Jesus Christ? Will we trust in his promise that one day he will take us safely home to be with him? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for your word to us this morning. We want to give thanks for this long-worked example of the trials that Paul faced, but yet also his trust in you and how you work all things together for good. We pray that, like Paul, you would help us to have faith in you, that we might be practical, and that we might even be good witnesses to those around us, even in the midst of the storms. And we ask all of these things now, in Jesus' name. Amen.